Okay, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 3, real loud. All right, so the Spirit says, without a shadow of any doubt, there will be a what? Falling away from the faith. And it's going to become through the hypocrisy of liars, and that's men, that Satan has allowed their conscience to be seared so they can lie to you and smile while they're doing it and lead you away from the simplicity of the truth of Christ into apostasy. So when you fall away, it's going to be this gradual following. It's going to take a long time for it to happen. And it comes step by step by step by step. And we've demonstrated that before, that when you take one step, you don't think you're doing much bad. But the next person takes a step from there. Then the next person takes a step from there. And then we're going to see down here around the year 600, a lot of steps. Where do you find yourself? Way away from the truth. But what's our confidence when it comes to the truth or the Lord's church? What's the promise? It will continue on, right? There is going to be one faith. There is going to be one Lord. There is going to be one church. And Jesus still rules. Now, it might be difficult to find it in the midst of this, but it will still exist, okay? And that's going to be where we're going to end up at the end. So who's got 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 5? Go ahead. All right, good. So the time will come. That's a promise. They won't put up with sound doctrine. That's healthy doctrine. And they're going to want to find teachers that will itch their ears according to their own desires. And by turning away from the truth, what do they always turn away to? Well, it says to lies or fables. Because if you turn away from the truth, that's the only thing that's left, correct? And so that's talking about the same departure. And so the solution, though, is embedded in this exhortation to Timothy. What is it? To stay faithful. What is the solution? Preach the word. You know, stay true to the word. And that's going to be where we'll come back to next week. We're talking about the problems that we face today in the church and the solution as well. So there are where these predictions are. Now, we're going to look at all of them because we just don't have time. Some you're familiar with. They're in your handout that I gave you. But many of these say very similar things. 2 Peter chapter 2, just as false prophets arose in the past, there will arise false prophets. I don't know. It's just beyond me that someone would dare to say they follow Christ, but just teach a lie. And it really is because they're not following Christ, are they? They're looking for their own self-gain and their own riches or power or whatever it is that seduces them to do it. Did you hear about the guy that was trying to come up with relief for the Puerto Rico hurricane? And he got on some TV show and called in, and with people put in millions, and there was food shipped to Miami. Turns out he was an imposter, and he went away with $500,000. And they got duped into it. It was Ellen DeGeneres or someone. I don't remember who it was. But it's just, people are evil, aren't they? You know, in the name of charity, you got people to donate. They're just a con artist to try to work off the back of people's misery and appeal to your sympathy to do the right thing, then take off with your money. Well, that's what Jesus is warning us about. And we're facing that same dilemma today. There are so many people that are teaching lies in the name of Christ, all right? That's why Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, verse 3 and 4, says, contend earnestly for the faith, because certain ones are going to creep in. And they're kind of trying to draw people away. So you got to fight for the faith. You got to be struggle for it. So we could take time to look at those, but the question is then, how did this falling away take place? And there's going to be four areas I want to look at real quickly, but they have to do with, starts with the organization of the church. You say, well, how boring is that? Well, falling away starts and sneaks in the back door. It's not going to sneak in with doctrinal issues or salvation issues. It's going to come in with seemingly, you know, benign issues. But we're going to see where it caused all sorts of problems. So a lot of you know this, but some of you don't. So we have to talk about it. That the original church was organized, Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I'm writing to the saints, which are Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So God organized a local church with members called saints, and always a plurality of elders. Now give me two other names for an elder, for those people that have been in our... A bishop, a pastor, all right. Give me two more names for an elder. Okay, let's get this straight. So an elder, and then an overseer, and the Latin or the other word for that is what? Bishop. Bishop and overseer are the same. Then a shepherd, and what's the other word that goes with it? Pastor, right? Pastor, shepherd, overseer, bishop, and an elder and a presbyter, all right? That's the Greek word for it. All six terms refer to the exact same office. Don't be confused when you see the interchange of these words. They all refer to the same office. All is a plurality, and that each church was autonomous. So what do we mean by that? No central headquarters, no one that you were beholden to. The only central headquarters was in heaven, Jesus Christ, right? And each church was self-governing by its own eldership, and another church, even though it was larger, did not assume control or authority over a smaller church. Never happened. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But that's the simplicity of it. Now, 180, things started to change. We're only talking about after the last apostle died, you know, within the next 100 years. That invariably, you're going to get out of this eldership one that's maybe a little more dynamic, a little more charismatic, or maybe a type A. What do I mean by that? He's the one that's going to take charge and get things done. Now, when you have a type A personality, what do other people often do? They defer to him. Okay, go ahead. And that's what you want to do. That's fine. And so, among the elders, one started taking the title of the overseer. Now, are they all overseers? Yes. And up until this time, you can look at the writings of the church fathers. They use those words, elders and overseer, interchangeably. But then you see a gradual shift to talking about the person who is the lead elder. Now, does the Bible talk about a lead elder? But you could see how it might creep in the church, whether it's natural or unnatural. You could understand over 100 years this could happen. Now, by 200 AD, they called that ruling elder the bishop. And he now is singly in charge of the whole church. There's no longer plurality. The bishop is in charge of the church. You have a one-man eldership, and he's called the bishop. I say that because does not in the name of religion, don't we invent religious terms to elevate people? It happens all the time. And the bishop, okay? Now, we're only 120 years out, and this is happening slowly, but it continues to digress. And so now we'll see the rise of the bishop. And now by the year 250, we're only 50 years now from this, the ruling bishop of a larger congregation, when they spawned other smaller churches in the area, would that naturally happen? We have a big city church, if you would, and then little churches would start in different communities. Is that natural and healthy? Well, yes, but rather than them becoming autonomous and having their own eldership, this ruling bishop started ruling over several local churches, and they were called the diocesan bishop. Now, have you ever heard of the diocese? That's a Catholic term. Here is where its roots started, where one bishop is now ruling over not just his own congregation, but several smaller ones. And wouldn't the little churches look to the bigger church? Would that be natural? We're new, we're young, we don't have elders, we need leadership. Would you rule over us? And the guy says, surely I'd be glad to humble myself to rule over you. And I'm mocking him because it's so wrong. If they really had any type of faithfulness and humbleness before God, they would have rejected this, okay? So then we see the next step in this disorganization, the rise of the metropolitan church. Now, what happened is in the big metropolitan areas, and that just is obvious, the language, like Portland or Seattle, that the metropolitan, there would be a bishop of that large church. Because remember Jerusalem, how many Christians were there initially? Yeah, in the first several months, there's tens of thousands of Christians. That's a large congregation. And so a metropolitan bishop would now start ruling over different diocesan bishops who now ruled over their own little community churches. You with me? So this man became quite powerful. And by 300, we see this language in 325. The Nicene Creed lists three metropolitans who were the bishops of the largest and most politically and economically important cities: Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria. Jerusalem's missing in there right now. And they became the three top dogs of the Christian church. Now, is this God's plan? Do you see it mimicking what happened with Israel? We want a king. We want a man to rule over us, not God. And God gave them a king, an earthly king, and that's where their problems began, didn't it? And the exact same thing is happening here, where you're rejecting the rule and authority of Jesus Christ, and you want a man to lead over you. And so we see then, now, by 381, there's five different provinces or patriarchal areas, and they're listed in history. This is not in the Bible, but you can see this. And now it does include Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. And as they became the chief bishops, like the diocesan bishops would meet together in councils to decide things to take back to the churches. Can you imagine these five getting together on behalf of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to decide issues to keep us unified and to make decrees and things like that and take them back? They are now deciding doctrine, really, for the whole entire church, where our doctrine should come from where? Preach the word. Remember, the apostles were told in our John class, by the time they died, all truth had been revealed to them. They don't need any more decisions, okay? Now, can you imagine them fighting about who's the chief of the five? It just naturally happens, doesn't it? And so it didn't happen overnight. It took really the better part of 300 years, but they fought over their power. The Constantinople bishop assigned himself rule over the whole church. And at that time, when he claimed the universal bishop, Gregory I, who was in Rome, said, "That's heretical. You're a heretic." And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. In using the language in 2 Thessalonians, where it says, in the apostasy, a man will sit in the church of like he is God. And really strong, saying this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Well, what happens later? John the Fourth dies, and then they appoint Boniface III in Rome as the universal bishop. What happened to this objection to someone ruling over the whole church? Well, when it was someone else, it was bad. But when it was our man, it's all of a sudden good. You hear that in politics today? Anytime one side of the aisle wants to do something, the other side of the aisle says, oh, it's bad, it's all self-serving, it'll destroy the nation. But when they're in charge and they want to do something, what does the other side say? The exact same thing. It's all political, isn't it? But here are the titles that Boniface III ended up taking. And it was the Roman bishop claims that the four dignities of bishop, metropolitan, that's a title, patriarch, and pope or primate of the whole church are united in himself. The first three offices must be granted him in all historical justice. The last is denied him by the Greek church and by the evangelical and by all the non-Catholic sects. This is Philip Schaff recording this history. But here we have Catholicism, it's born, where they name the first man to be pope of the whole Christian world. Now, when you look at that, do we have a falling away now, a departure from the truth? Because who was the head of the church? Well, who still is? Jesus. But now what has happened? A man is being appointed as head of the church. Is that blasphemy? But it happened just step by step by step by step. And it's political and it's selfish ambition and it's about pride and power and wealth. Now, it's interesting when we look at this, the Roman Catholics today, now I'm not picking on anyone that's a Roman Catholic. And if you're a Roman Catholic and you're a Catholic family or background, there's some wonderful people, but I'm talking about the doctrines that your church teaches, all right? Because that's subject to being discussed, isn't it? We can't judge people's hearts, but we can judge teaching. Here's what they say. This is a quote from some of their material. They teach that they're the true church, that all churches do not accept the primacy of the Pope, have broken away from them the original and one true church. So what they're saying down here, we are the continuation of the one church that will never fail, that Hades will not prevail against, that will last forever. And truth be told, they are the exact opposite. They are the departure from the truth. What does Jesus say? Well, first of all, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is infallible. What does that mean? I know some of your husbands are infallible, but that's good. But to say a man is infallible when he rules a church, he's saying he's like God. He can never make a mistake. Yes. That's right, the vicar of Christ. Now, he doesn't speak ex cathedra very often, but when he speaks from his throne, what he says, you can write it down in your Bible as scripture, because they have within themselves an apostolic succession. In other words, Peter was the first pope, and the authority of the apostles are now been passed down to the current residing pope. And when they speak for God, and you must listen. Yes, Heather.
Just a question about Catholicism. Does that mean that they believe that the Pope never sinned, even since all of his life?
No.
According to their way of getting saved, that he never had to get saved?
Well, no, this is what is interesting, and we don't want to go into a big discussion, but they'll say the Pope will make mistakes. And they'll say the Pope is just a man. But then they have to actually vote who's going to be the new pope. And there's been wars in the Catholic Church through the medieval times when they had opposing popes, both claiming the title. But once you become pope, what you say as pope is now infallible. But as a human, you're still fallible. It's convoluted because it's not consistent. It doesn't make sense.
That's how the Egyptians viewed Pharaoh.
That's right. All right. So, when the word pope means father, does anyone going to guess what Matthew 23:9 says? Call no man your father because you have one father who is in heaven. Who said that? Jesus. I have not heard a Catholic priest or someone that would, you know, defend the Catholic faith ever get around that verse. You know why? Because you can't get around it. But all their priests are called what? Father. Okay? And the Pope himself means father. That's what the word means. All right. There's been 256 popes in succession from Peter to the current one. Long lineage of them. All right? So, any questions or comments? Because we're not trying to give a history of the Catholic Church. We're just trying to show what happened and how far it's gone. So the question in all of this is, what happened then? Well, first of all, with the change in organization, that set up one man to rule over all. Now, when one man rules over all, you're going to have a change in biblical authority. Now your authority doesn't come from thus saith the Lord. Now where is authority going to come from? Thus saith the church. All right? And that'd be the church and the cardinals and the pope. And so they would teach that they have authority, and if you don't listen to them, them being the one true church, you cannot be saved. Now, they will not like to promote that, and they will not defend it, but that's exactly what they teach. So their Bible was only written in Latin. It was illegal to translate it into the common language. People that did translate into their common language of their day, whether it's German or whatever, the books were burned and the people were put to death. Now, this is Bible history, and you can just look it up for yourself. And again, it's not very kind to the Catholic Church, and shouldn't be, because it's terrible what they've done, all right? Because it's all about power and authority. And William Tyndale is a good example. The 1300s, he translated the Bible, and he's the one largely responsible for getting the King James Version. I think like 65% of his translation work ended up in the King James Bible. He was put to death, burned at a stake by the Catholic Church for one thing and one thing only, and that was translating the Bible. Now, why would you not want people to have the Bible? You would read what it says, you look what they do, and go, we have a problem. Because what was the solution for the falling away? 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word. That's the last thing you want, is people reading the word if you're down here. If you're up here, that's all you want, isn't it? Is the word. Now, someone had their hand here. Was that you, Clinton? Go ahead. Yeah. It was more political. You convert or die. And it was really trying to get other nations in line politically rather than spiritually. Yes.
Well, two of the things from 1 Timothy 4 that are mentioned that exactly are doctrines from the Catholic Church is the permitting to marry.
Yeah.
And the priesthood, and then to abstain from certain foods.
Yes, certainly if it applies. Here's something that's really interesting. Tyndale so rankled the Catholic authorities who chased him and pursued him until they killed him. Pope Martin in 1427, they ordered that his body be exhumed and take his bones and burn them and cast them into the river, because they didn't even want his body around anymore. They were so upset with what he had done. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And so that's been their attitude. Now, with that change in authority, it gets worse. Here are seven instances, Wikipedia, because it's hard to get an exact list, where the Pope has spoken ex cathedra and announced new doctrine. We'll skip the first five, but here is Infallibilis Deus. Okay, it's Immaculate Conception. Does anyone know what that is? The Pope declared in 1854 that, I don't want that one there, that Mary herself was immaculately conceived. Not that she was immaculately conceived the Christ child. We know that happened. But she herself was immaculately conceived. You know why? Because they would teach that if she was born of a human father and human mother, the sin of Adam would have passed down to her, and she would have infected the Christ child with sin. True. That's why they decided in 1854 she was conceived immaculately. Now, where do you find that in Scripture? You know what their answer is? Where do you find it says it's not possible? That's not an answer. That's not an answer. Then they say, she says, well, the angel announced her, Mary, full of grace. You're full of grace. And that is a code word. She was full of grace from birth. She was conceived by God himself. And so she had sin in herself. Now, the problem with that is, are you born with sin in your life anyway? No. All right? So it's just, it's problematic from the start. Now, the next one is the assumption of Mary. Does anyone know what that is? Huh? All right, because we understand from the Bible, two people never saw death. Who were they? Enoch, he walked with God and God took him. Who was the second one? Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. Now there's a third one. You know who it was? Mary never saw death. She was taken up. Now, where do you read that in Scripture? Now, again, the answer is, it doesn't say she wasn't. And there's no record of where she died, and there are no place of her bones in her burial to this day. Well, could you say that for a lot of people? Well, yeah, that means nothing, all right? Means nothing. So they're just assuming. And that happened in 1950. That's not that long ago. But now it's infallibly true, okay? So do you have a change in doctrine now? I'm just trying to see how it happens. When you have a change in organization, it leads to a change in authority. You don't appeal to God. You start appealing to man. Now you can have a change in doctrine and anything goes. Is that what's happening today in the spiritual world? No wonder so many people are confused when it comes to trying to become a Christian. No wonder our youth were falling away because they look at all the division. They go, this is stupid. And guess what? It is. And Satan has manufactured it that way so people will not believe in Jesus. So we have to stand and rebuild the walls. Take a stand like Nehemiah. Say, enough's enough. And weep over the broken walls. And do our part like they did to read the scripture and then take action. So we'll talk about that coming up. All right? We're not done then. So change in doctrine, infant baptism started in 416. Up until that time, infants were never baptized. But that's a standard practice now. And then we find effusion was practiced in 1311. It used to be immersion. The first examples were around the year 1000. They had someone who was sick on a bed. They thought he was going to die. And so they asked the church, we can't immerse him in water. Can we pour water on him? And they said, in this circumstance, the exceptional circumstance will allow it. And they called it clinical because the word means bed, when you're bedfast. So it's clinical baptism. Just pour lots of buckets. Well, if you're a terminal, would you want buckets of water poured on you? That would probably kill you anyway. So, and I think I would trust God that if you could lower someone in a pallet in the water, he would save you if you were being baptized for the right reason. He would make sure you stayed alive. Amen. You just have to just trust God. Well, guess what happens? When you have the exception, it opens the door. Now the exception is the rule. They don't practice immersion. Now it's not pouring because if five buckets will do, will three buckets do? Yeah, well, if three buckets will work, will one bucket work? Well, if one bucket will work, can I just pour a little over their head? How about just sprinkle then? Yeah, so now we have sprinkling. See how it happens over time, okay? And so we're not done. It goes on, these changes in doctrine. We have the actual bread that you eat of the Lord's Supper turns into the literal body of Christ. It's the doctrine that is taught from the Catholics, and the Lutherans have a similar one, of transubstantiation, that when you the priest prays over the bread and the cup, it turns into the literal blood of Christ and the literal body. Now, you can put it under a microscope and look at the biological molecular structure, and it'll still be what? Unleavened bread and grape juice. But they say, oh, no, no, it's still really flesh and blood. Other things, penance, indulgence, and these things are important. We understand them. The doctrine of purgatory, that if you didn't get rid of all your venial sins, and you say, what's a venial sin? That's another study. You go to a place of torment for a while to burn out your sins. And once you've paid that price, then you're released from purgatory and you get to go to heaven. All right? Now, where do you read that? Of course, again, you don't. Okay? Now, the reason you have to understand some of this is because when people started rebelling, they're rebelling against this kind of stuff because they started reading the Bible and realized it's not in there. It's not in there. You know what our biggest problem today, people in the denominational world, the Christian world as a whole, and in the Lord's church, what is it? People don't read the Bible. And we talk about it so much. You think, oh, we're just harping on it. No. If you don't read God's word and you don't know his word well, you can't live it well. And if you don't know it well, you are a sitting duck for Satan to lead you astray. That's the person he preys on. But when you know the truth and you've understood it and it's your delight, it's your joy because you know it's what keeps you alive spiritually and fills up that hole in you, Satan has no control over you. He has no power. And that's why we say, just learn the word. Not just academically, but know it inside out. Meditate on it and pray about it and memorize it and then live it. And it'll empower you like, well, you just become untouchable. Yes. Yeah.
She did not know anything about talking about. She never shared that with her daughter.
Yeah.
But she says, how did you do it? Did somebody start to share that with you? Like, I had the scripture. I knew the Bible.
Yeah. If you didn't hear that, she's talking about a friend of hers and her daughter didn't own her mother's faith, and it's because her mother didn't know the Bible at all. So she obviously didn't talk to it about her daughter. So yeah, that's
and she was like, wow, I can't believe the difference.
A big difference, isn't it? All right, then follows change in salvation. Now, because of time's sake, the question is going to be, if we have this apostasy, and we're way down here, and this is the majority of the world, seriously, it is. The question is, Jesus said what? My church will what? But is it going to be possible to find it? Well, if we understand what he's saying, yes. Is it still there? Yes. It might be hard to find, but it's still there. Now, this is the fun part, and I don't have lots of time, but I won't make you memorize that chart, okay? Except for Julie. You got to memorize it, all right? Or else you can bring me raisin cinnamon rolls, okay? This guy writes, the Lord's promise the church would exist. Here are a couple things I want you to just read to you, because these are some research that I did, and the historical record is lacking, because you understand why. There's things were not typed out on a computer and printed. They're not stored digitally or even in books. They were in papyrus in the beginning, and so there's very little written record of the Lord's church in many of these years. But we do have instances of it, and I just want to share this with you. These are from a book called The Church of Christ Through the Dark Ages, A Celebration. Here it says, he talks about these people in 1025, and they refused any title but Christians only. Isn't that interesting? And then it says this man named Gandolf was found in northern France, preaching the ancient mode of baptism and rejecting the baptism of the church. What would that be? Yeah, down here, okay? And so 100 years later, to preach contrary to Roman doctrine in southern France, they were fighting the Catholic Church. In that area, which is now Belgium, under severe persecution, there were 100 churches of Christ discovered in 1143. And so when you get away from Rome in the center of this denominationalism, do you find the Lord's church still continuing on? Absolutely. All right? Interestingly, during this time, it is recorded that many Balkan and Bulgarian churches came to France to help their fellow brethren in this particular matter. the Catholic Church banned the Bible, and so to the common people. But these minorities came to England and to suppress the heresy of the Church of Christ, because they considered this sect that was going back to the Bible as a heresy. Whoa, where was the real heresy? But the people now that are following the truth are viewed as a cult or a heresy at this time. All right, that goes all the way up to the time of John Wycliffe in 1300s, all right? Here's a guy named Reginald Peacock, see the dates right there? He wrote his work, The Repressor of the Overmuch Weeding or Blaming of the Clergy. He was a person that was fighting against people that were following the Bible. So he's not an advocate of, you know, just simple Christianity. He went after the Lollards, and I'll explain that some other time, but they called themselves Christians. And the Church of Christ, who baptized believers by immersion for the remission of sins. That's who he's going after, because they're causing problems for the Lord's Church. Here's a picture out of his book. Here's another one. This is Dr. Daniel Featley, 1645, who wrote of the Churches of Christ meeting in London and elsewhere in his work, The Dippers Dipped. Okay? And he says, these rightly baptized, but though that held with Donatus and who had received baptism in the Catholic Church and by any other faith thereof, his party ought to be rebaptized. What they're saying was this: were you baptized in the Catholic Church? Yeah, as a baby. You need to become a Christian. Oh, really? How? You believe on Jesus Christ and get immersed. And so they were baptizing people not over again, but for the very first time, but they were called Anabaptists. And this is where the Anabaptist movement got started, which means to baptize again. It's a false accusation because they were baptizing for the first time. You see the difference? But that's how they're labeled, okay? And so that's where the Anabaptists got started. James Brainham, professor of barrister, preached at the Bow Lane London Church of Christ and was after torture burned for preaching the gospel in 1532. Here's a picture of it. And he taught the necessity of baptism for remission of sins by immersion after preaching the gospel of repentance. Put to death for what? Preaching the truth, wearing the name the Church of Christ. Leslie Thomas's book, Restoration Handbook, cites instances of churches in Glasgow, Scotland, Edinburgh, all through here, different places. And I'm just trying to give you a feel for it, that the church continued to exist. This guy here is Robinson, what Churches of Christ stand for. And he talks about in New England, there were, in 1669, they found a book where people called themselves by the name of Church of Christ. It was written in it. They practiced baptism by immersion, celebrated the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, and had elders and deacons. Does that sound like the early church? That's in the 1600s. How did they come up with such a novel idea? Because now they're what? Reading the Bible. Okay? Now, that's 25 years before Thomas Campbell even started his work. This is a letter from a Church of Christ at Tottlebank, Northern England, in 1669. And I'm going to give you the English over here. This is English, but here it is so you can read it. The bouquet is for the use of that Church of Christ and Broughton, Fernsville, and Cartonnell, whereof Mr. Gabriel Gamford is teaching elder. The 18th day of the year, the 6th month, called August, 1669. A Church of Christ was formed in order and sat down together in fellowship in the order of ye gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? And it goes on talking about what they did in their practice. 1669, and where did they come up with the idea they would be the Church of Jesus Christ? Because they're just preaching the simple gospel. Can we be Christians only today? Yes. Absolutely. I have one more, I think. Oh, no, I'm done. One quote here. This is from Tertullian. Men proclaim the state is beset with us. Talk about the government. He was a Christian apologist. Every age, condition, and rank is coming over to us. We are only of yesterday, saying we were just, the church just got started. but already we fill the world. And they did. Now, you think that's possible today again? I don't care what has happened and how far the falling away is. If we just believe and trust God like Nehemiah did and pray and then act, can we fill the world? Certainly. And they will all be coming to us, us being Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll look at how we can do that, all right? Because there's the the continuation of Lord's Church. We're going to look at current issues next week. Thank you very much. All right.